I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. We have started studying this tremendous vision. I think some have even called it, and I would agree with them, Daniel 7 as a mountaintop or a pinnacle of the Old Testament. This chapter, Daniel 7, is quoted over 50 times in the New Testament. And the majority of those quotations occur in the book of Revelation, which this last week, some of you have been able to participate with us. We've been studying the doctrine of the end times, eschatology. It's been a fantastic treat. Some of those sessions are online, but we were looking at Zechariah, which I really think is the foundation of all of end times eschatology. We studied Revelation 2 and 3, and today we're studying Daniel 7. And It's good to notice the chronology of this chapter even before we get into it. Daniel chapter 7 and our portion for today, which is the throne room of God. By the way, the main focus of eschatology is not on the kingdom. It is on the king. It is on the throne. And it is upon him who sits on that throne. If you start getting obsessed with angels and streets of gold and cities made out of diamonds, you're going to lose hope because those are material things. You need to look at the focal center of what heaven is about. It's about Jesus. But Jesus, as the Son of God even, is in a little bit like sunshine that comes after darkness. The kings of the earth, the evil of the earth, which we see even today in our present day and age, has been destroyed forever. And the final king, for whom there will be no opposition, is installed forever by the Father in heaven, and his name is Jesus. There's something precious about sunshine when it comes after the rains. Sometimes if you just get sunshine without rain, you don't appreciate it as much. I went to a place that I won't name for security reasons that was a massacre site. It was like a war had taken place there. Almost 10,000, 20,000 people had been killed in the streets. There were a lot of blood that was shed there. And I'd gone a few years after that to that community because there was a church there and I was doing some ministry there. One of the things that I noticed, though, that broke my heart, I mean, they were poor still. They were still recovering from that war. But it broke my heart that those people were more kind and more generous and more loving than any other Christians that I'd ever met, even though they had suffered so much. And as they were living in their broken homes, the food that they served me and the generosity that they gave me was more than I have ever experienced in my life. And I asked one of the older fathers, you know, I said, how come you people are so loving and so generous? And he said something like this, if I can remember. He said, the burdens of the past make us more grateful for the blessings in the present. And instead of being a bitter people, and I think it was only because they were Christians, the sunshine that they were experiencing after the rains had actually made them more loving. And I think in some ways, this is the sense of this passage. After the evil of the beast and the Antichrist, we now have the sunshine of the throne room of God in this chapter. And so let's read it together and be refreshed by it. It says, in this chapter, we're just going to be looking at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, who is this? Jesus, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This passage answers the most important question that you can ever address in your life. It's a question that was asked in the New Testament, and it was this basic question. Who do you say that Jesus is to you? I think above all else, if you don't answer this question correctly, your eternal destiny is at stake. So let me say that question again. Who do you say? I don't care who your mommy says. I don't care who your daddy says. I don't care who some Christian brother or sister says Jesus is. But who do you say that Jesus is? And I think you remember when Jesus asked this question to his disciples as he came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew chapter 16. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. These are all inferior answers. Some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah. But he said to them, who do you say that I am? And I think if you walk away from this sermon without answering that question correctly, your whole eternal life is at stake. And I pray, my prayer for each one of you, I know many of you may have been in church for a long time, but if you can't answer this question correctly, you're going to hell. Only people that can answer this question correctly can go to heaven. And what did Peter say? And Jesus said, you are blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. He said, you are the Christ. By the way, Christ means anointed one. It means king. It's not a title of inferiority. It's a title of exaltation. He's the Christos. He's my king. That's what Peter is saying, which is amazing for him to look at a man from Galilee and say, you are my God and you are my king and you are my redeemer. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You're not just a man. You are my God. And so this morning, we're going to see, isn't it interesting, that question answered not from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament. That there is no one who's more exalted. There's no one who's more glorious. There is no one who's more sufficient than Jesus Christ. And if you do not see him in this way, you cannot go to heaven. It's as black and white as that. I want to make it as black and white as that. We're looking at part two of this passage, and I won't review too much, but this passage is the King of Heaven. The first aspect of the King of Heaven we looked at last Sunday, and that is the Father, right? And the Father is the Holy One from his throne, from his court, and from his final defeat of evil. I did ask you last time, you know, have you ever wondered, we're looking at the Father today, we're going to look at the Son, what is the role of the Spirit in kingship? And very simply, the role of the Spirit in kingship is that Revelation 4 verse 5, you can jot it down. From the throne of God came flashes of lightning and roaring and flashes of thunder. Seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God, were burning in front of the throne. The Spirit is the one who enables the rule of the Father and the Son. And we had said a lot about this in our Zechariah class, so I will encourage you to talk to some of the people that went to the Zechariah class. But the seven spirits are speaking of the Holy Spirit around the throne. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But today, we're going to be looking at Jesus, because he's the one through whom this throne is applied over all of mankind. And the idea that we get in verse 13 and 14 is the idea of a rule that is satisfying and that is settling to us. Look at my summary of this. I think the Son's rule in verses 13 and 14 is basically like this. The Son's rule is a rule that brings rest to our souls. Does that remind you of a verse in the New Testament? It should, because that's where I'm getting it from. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. I hope some of you have memorized this. Come to me. Who's speaking these words? Jesus. All you who are what? Weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my rule upon you. Take my yoke upon you. The rule of Jesus Christ is not a rule that brings oppression. The rule of Jesus Christ is for weary sinners to find rest. And that rest, by the way, we need to define, because we live in a lazy world. What does rest mean for us? Rest means to put your feet up and sit on Kalangut Beach and just watch the birds, right? And do nothing. Biblical rest is not a cessation of activity. It's not laziness. It's a cessation of evil and conflict. And it involves a lot of work, actually. Have you ever thought about it? That's a whole subject for another time. But the biblical idea of rest is not laziness, but it's pure, unbroken work and service for God without sin. That's what rest is. Who brings that rest? Well, Matthew 11, 28 teaches us Jesus does through his rule, through his yoke. And Daniel is going to help us to understand why King Jesus is a king that we need. He's not just a king that we groan under. He's a king that we rejoice in. He's a king that we rest in. It's hard for us to think of kings like this because our politicians don't give us any rest. They make us run around like chickens from one desk to the other, right? And they make us do all the work. Jesus is a king that gives us peace and gives us rest. And so Daniel tells us how. And I think there are two ways in which Jesus gives us rest through his kingship. The first is found in verse 13. Look again at verse 13. And he says this, one like the Son of Man was coming, and then the key verb, we always want to look for the key verbs of the actions, and he came what? Near to him. Now, this is important to understand. Did Jesus not have fellowship with the Father before, that he would come near to him? It's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? Of course he had fellowship with God. But he's coming near to him, not for himself, but he's coming near to him as the Son of Man for you and me. And when you're looking at this verse, what you need to realize is the ability to come near to God is our ability to come near to God through our King, you see? That we are no longer far away from God. Our King enables us to be close to God now. But how does he enable us? He leads us in being near to our God. I think the first way in which the Son of Man, the King of Kings, is a king that brings rest to our souls is his kingdom brings global peace. His kingdom brings global peace. There is a peace that comes from Jesus that is unimaginable, right? He's the Prince of Peace. What does that mean? He's the source of peace. Peace cannot come without him. Are you living right now a life that is filled with turmoil? Well, I think most of you would say yes, right? Because we're living in a broken world. And the only way to have peace, this is the mistake we make, is not by pursuing this world and its benefits, but it's by pursuing Jesus and coming under him. He brings peace. Now, how does he bring peace? I think, first of all, he brings peace through his power. Look at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, right? More and more, Daniel is just being enthralled with greater and greater realities. Have you ever experienced this sometime of a wonder that just gets getting more and more, you know, where you're just, your eyes are almost popping out of your head? That's the idea here. I keep looking. And instead of it getting more boring, it's getting more interesting. And the most interesting thing is Jesus. I kept looking and behold, with the clouds of heaven, I'm going to come back to that in a minute because that's very important. To see Jesus with the clouds of heaven. I think you need to think about this. Have we ever seen this phrase before? This is a very significant phrase. We'll come back to that. But let's jump to the key idea here. One like who? A Son of Man was coming. Now, this is the most misunderstood title of the New Testament and the Old Testament. In fact, I think one of the reasons we misunderstand it is because we look at the New Testament without looking at Daniel. And initially, what do you think when you think Son of Man? You think, well, there's Son of God, right? Son of God means power. Therefore, Son of Man means weakness. And that's the biggest mistake you can make. I actually think that in the biblical usage, Son of Man can convey more dignity and power than even Son of God. I'm not wanting to pit these against the two, but it is just amazing if you start studying the title Son of God. Did you know that actually the favorite title that Jesus had for himself that is repeated hundreds of times in the Gospels by not the Gospel writers, but by Jesus himself for himself is Son of Man, not Son of God. That in itself should make you think, right? What he's emphasizing there is something significant. You think that Jesus would be, I am weak, I am like you. It's exactly the opposite. Let me show you a couple of verses. I'll just go through each of the four Gospels very quickly. And I will show you that in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus uses the term Son of Man, you know how many times? 30 times for himself. That's more than once every chapter. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man, and you think about the story here, right? The paralytic. In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to do what? To forgive sins on earth, he said to the paralytic, rise up, take up your bed, and walk. That's a very interesting verse, actually, because it shows that the power to forgive sin is greater than the power to heal a paralytic. And that's for, you know, food for thought. But I just want to focus on one key area, that the Son of Man is not implying weakness here, but it's implying power. And power to do what? Forgive sins. Let me go to the next gospel. We don't have time to look at all the 30 occurrences. This is homework for you, okay? The Gospel of Mark. What comes after Matthew? Two people are awake. Good. Jesus uses the title Son of Man in Mark 14 times for himself. I want you to think how many chapters there are in Mark. In Mark chapter 14, this is very interesting. In Mark chapter 14, you remember there were two trials for Jesus. The first was that horrible trial by his own community, the Sanhedrin. And they were, you remember, plucking his beard and spitting on him and pulling his hair and mocking him. But then the high priest comes to Jesus, and this is kind of the end of the trial. Mark chapter 14, verse 61. Mark chapter 14, verse 61 and 62. The high priest questioned him and said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus answers in a very, very scary way. He answers, first of all, he says, I am. Those two words are loaded, right? You know that? Because that's saying that he is who? He's God. But then look at the next phrase. That I am, and you shall see the Son of Man. He doesn't say you shall see the Son of God. You see how different the usage of Son of Man is from how I think usually? Weakness, weakness. It's not that at all. He says, I am, which means I am Yahweh. And then he says, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting, he's referring to the Daniel 7 vision, sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. What did the high priest do after that? He tore his clothes. He said, blasphemy, blasphemy, crucify him, you know. In a sense, he understood the theology, but he rejected it at the same time. It's a real twisted situation because he said, if a man says that he's the Son of Man, he should be stoned and he should be crucified. He understood the theology, but he rejected it and sent him to the cross. I don't know if we understand the theology of Son. He has power not just to forgive, but he has power to judge. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Look at Luke. Luke uses the title Son of Man 27 times. By the way, there's a quiz after this sermon, right? Luke 12, verse 8. I know that one of our brothers, I won't name him, went to the waters of baptism because of this verse, because somebody challenged him. And he said, I'm so scared, I'm so scared. All the church members are going to be looking at me. Do I have to, can I share my testimony in secret? And the pastor can just say, I heard him. Do I have to actually go in the water and share my testimony? And he said, this is the reason why he didn't want to get baptized. And someone challenged him with this verse. Luke 12, 28, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, and then look at the title, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. And in other gospels, it even says before the Father in heaven. But the idea is this, that he will give you access into heaven because he owns heaven. So if you confess him in a small way on earth, he'll confess you as his person in heaven. And this verse was the breakthrough for this brother. He said, if Jesus is going to do this for me, I'll do it in the waters of baptism, right? But my point here is he has power not just to forgive. He has power not just to judge at the right hand of the Father, but he has also power to give people entrance into heaven, which means what? Heaven is his home. He owns it, right? Are you beginning to see a little bit, you know, how Son of Man is not how we normally think it's used? It's not weakness at all. Let me give you another verse. We've got one more gospel, right? Which one was left? Matthew, Mark, Luke. Don't say Acts, okay? John, right. Just checking. Many of you, Sunday morning is very difficult. John chapter 3, verse 14, it says this. as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, this is all these verses are who's speaking? Jesus is speaking, using the title Son of Man. His theology is accurate here, right? So also must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that only when you look at him as mediator, you can be saved, right? Who has the power to cleanse us? Who has the power to redeem us from sin? The Son of Man. Next time you use the title Son of Man, don't say, oh, poor Son of Man. Oh, you know, it's Son of Man. Do you see? He has the power to deliver us from death, to rescue us from the jaws of death. He's that powerful. In fact, you know why he's called the Son of Man? Because there are two men that are designed to be our kings, and the first one, he failed in the Garden of Eden. The first Adam. The first Son of Man. In him, we all died, right? And so God in his grace, he sends us the second Adam, the last Adam. Are you beginning to see the theology of this title? It's not a title of weakness. It's a title of kingship. He's the one who's supposed to be over all of men and all of women. And if he wins, we win, right? And where Adam failed, the Son of Man won. That's why we need to rest in him. Global peace and rest cannot be found in any king on this earth except for the King of Kings, whose name is the Son of Man. And that's why from the New Testament and the Old Testament, he's always riding in the clouds. You remember how he left earth? He left in the clouds, right? You know how he travels today? You know how he's coming back? He travels in the clouds. A few weeks ago, we were studying the book of Job, and we were studying some of the theology and even the science of clouds. You know how majestic clouds are? One cumulus cloud, weighs as much as, 100 elephants. We were thinking about how many metric tons that is. And it's just an indication. It's an indication of the majesty of God. The throne of a king and his chariot conveys how powerful he is, right? Jesus doesn't travel in even a Mercedes car. He travels in clouds, right? And you just go, oh, wow, that vehicle is beyond any king's vehicle, right? It just indicates his power and his majesty. 100 elephants are nothing for him, right? And this is not just one cloud. This is multiple clouds. There's always a sense in which the majesty of King Jesus and the majesty of God is conveyed by clouds. In fact, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, it says this. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud. By the way, every time God appears in a physical form in the Old Testament, you know who that is? That's the pre-incarnate Jesus. Psalm chapter 104, verse 3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, the disciples were watching him, and he was lifted up while they were looking, and a cloud came and received him out of sight. You remember what the angel said? Why are you staring at the sky? Go do your work. The same way he went, the same way he will return. And therefore, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And so that phrase is not a small phrase. It's denoting that he is King of glory. He's King of might. And I think before we can think about peace, we have to think about how powerful is Jesus. He's the Son of Man. He is the power over sin. He has power over death. He has power over heaven. He has power over earth. Therefore, where can we get victory from? We can't get victory from anyone else except from the Son of Man, you see? Look at how he brings this victory. He came up to the Ancient of Days. Stop there for a second. Can any man walk into the presence of God and live? And what is this indicating? that he is equal with God, right? He has exactly the same attributes of God. Therefore, he can just come up to the Ancient of Days and speak to him as the second member of the Trinity without fear. And because he comes to the Father, we can come to the Father. That's why we always come to the Father through Jesus Christ. He is our rest. He is our peace. You see what Daniel is emphasizing? And he was presented before him. The idea is that he was worthy before him. This reminds me of Revelation 5 verse 7. The angel is crying out, who is worthy to open the scroll? What is the scroll? The scroll is the title deed of all of the earth, right? Who can rule over the earth? Who can judge the earth and redeem the earth? And then John starts crying because in heaven, under the earth, in the oceans, no one is worthy, right? And John starts weeping and the angel says, stop weeping! Behold! Right? And I think that's the same as what we see here in Daniel. A lamb who is slain. He's worthy, right? He's the Son of Man. He's the Lamb who was slain. He's worthy. And that's the idea here. He approaches the Ancient of Days and he's presented before him, Revelation 5 verse 7, as the only one who is worthy. And the Father accepts him and gives him the ability to bring peace over the nations. By the way, I want you to notice that this bringing of the King of Kings over all the earth happens after the destruction of the beast and the Antichrist and all the evil of the world. And so you don't want to just wipe away evil. You also want to place in its place a king who will be righteous, right? God doesn't leave jobs unfinished. Sometimes you go into your house and you only clean the dust out of the house. But you don't beautify it, right? And you don't put flowers and you don't arrange the furniture. And so it's just a house that is clean. And you remember what Jesus says? You can clean a house of one demon and leave it empty. Don't fill it with good and righteousness. And what will happen? Seven more demons that were worse than that first demon will. And some of your houses look like they're demon possessed, right? Because all you do is you just clean, but you don't beautify. God isn't like that. He has cleaned up evil. He has killed the beast. But he doesn't want to leave the world that way. He wants to bring in a prince of righteousness, a prince of peace, who will bring in, and we studied this last week, a peace that will be exercised first on earth before it's exercised in heaven. Did you know that? That before Jesus rules in heaven with us for 1,000 years, you know which chapter in Revelation speaks about that? For 1,000 years. I was talking with my dad a few days ago. I've studied this passage so many times, but he was saying, there has been no empire that has been 1,000 years. Even the greatest empires like 300, 400, we can't fathom the length of one. Just to prove how good Jesus is as a king, he's going to rule first on this earth through Jerusalem. Did you know that? For 1,000 years, and you and I are going to be there. And for 1,000 years, we're going to experience a political kingdom from Jerusalem in which there is peace and no conflict. I can't even imagine. It just makes me weep because, I mean, there's so much mess in this world right now. To think of a world that can be without any conflict, without my neighbor fighting with me about where to park the car, without all these stupid things that we deal with day after day, right? Because there is one who is watching over us on the throne, the Son of Man, the Prince of Peace. Are you longing for the millennium? Or are you so bothered about settling down in that, I don't know, 200 square meters in Goa that your great-grandfather gave to you, and you're planting flowers there and building walls and all of that? Are you investing in temporary things, not realizing that the Son of Man has something much better in store for you? I'm not saying don't settle down on earth, but settle down with a very loose grip, brothers and sisters. We're aliens and strangers. There's so much more that is to come for us. Let me just give you seven enticing blessings. You know, sometimes we need to be enticed by the future. And this is good, because it's not being enticed by worldly things, it's being enticed by heavenly things. Actually, the best way to lose our attraction for the world is to be attracted by heaven. And first, even before we get to heaven, did you know, brothers and sisters, that we're going to be here on this earth? And some of you are asking, can I still keep my bungalow where it is? I don't know. You can talk to Jesus afterwards, okay? But he'll give you a better bungalow than what you have on this earth. There seems to be a sense where I think we'll still be living in our cities and we'll be going every year to worship in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the capital. And so if you're in Manipur, you can stay in Manipur. If you're in Goa, you can stay in Goa, whatever. But I'm not in charge. Praise the Lord for that. He can settle all those things with you later. But here's the realities of the peace that God will give us. I think, first of all, there will be no war. His kingdom brings an absence of peace and just a sense of universal nations being at rest with each other. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. We studied Zechariah, so I'm reading a few verses from there. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. There will be no tanks. There will be no nuclear bombs. In fact, it reminds us in Isaiah that all those things will be turned into plowshares, right? So I don't know what that means. Everything will be turned into, Ken Fuller was saying, all the nuclear bombs will be melted down and made into tractors or something. Nuclear tractors. I don't know what that means. But there will be no weapons anymore. Jesus will do this, right? The United Nations has tried for 50 years. They haven't been successful. It's gotten worse, right? Jesus will put an end to all war. And the horse from Jerusalem and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak. Who's this Jesus? Zechariah 9:10. He will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. There will be an absence of fighting in every single corner of the millennial kingdom. Universal peace. I think a second blessing of millennial rest. You remember, come unto me, all you are weary, and I will give you. I don't think that that's fulfilled fully in the present. We're getting a small appetizer. The full rest that you will receive is when Jesus reigns from Jerusalem. Second blessing of the millennium is spiritual and earthly restoration. This is my third time now. I'm trying to plant a lawn in the back of my garden, and it's probably my fault. I think everything I grow dies after 6 months. But, you know, I think part of it is also the fact that the ground is cursed, right? And God promised that to us. I need some of you green thumb sisters to help me. But the earth will be renewed so much that even deserts will become like lush jungles. There will be no deserts anymore. In fact, did you know that most of the world that used to be a desert in the Middle East, where are most of the deserts? Did you know that that was where the Garden of Eden was? And it's almost like God is giving us a message. If you try to rule this world, you will turn jungles into deserts. But when I come back, I'll make deserts into jungles again. And there will be lions and tigers and bears and maybe even dinosaurs running around the Thar Desert and running around. Let me read a verse for you. We don't want to speculate. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 26 and 27. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there will be showers of blessing. We sing that song at weddings, right? Showers of blessing. And we think it's some mystical spirit. May this couple always have the joy of the Lord upon them and all that. It's actually talking about the millennium. And then, of course, you can apply it to every blessing that God gives us. But the idea is that just every day is going to be air-conditioned in the millennium. Just going to be rain. You're not going to have to buy these dumb ACs anymore. Just the whole world will be filled with showers of refreshment from the clouds of heaven. And the tree of the field will yield its fruit. My lawn will finally grow. And the earth will yield its increase. And they will be secure in the land. These gardens will never die. And then, this is the point, then they will know that I am Yahweh, that I am Jesus. I am the Prince of Peace, and even your gardens will show my peace. It's a physical refreshment upon the millennium, isn't it? Remember John MacArthur saying, one time when some of us were visiting his house, where was he? His hands were filled with mud, and he was in the garden. He said, I feel like I'm getting closer to the millennium every time I spend time in my garden, right? And he said, there's something spiritual about being a farmer. About being a gardener. He was a pastor, but not many people knew this, that he still loved being in the garden. And on a side note, I know some of you men are looking at me, what's wrong with you, Sammy? Talking about gardens and plants, and all I like is tools and cars and engines. But I think there is a sense in which some of us need to recover this idea of not just thinking, you know, in all these abstract ways, but even dealing with the earth, because the earth is the Lord's. And on that day, he will restore it. There will also be, do any of you like animals? I have kind of a love-hate relationship with animals. I like some animals, but here's the thing. Even those nasty animals, they're going to be our puppy dogs in heaven, right? And even that's going to show the Prince of Peace. It's just amazing how practical his peace is. It's not just some peace, you know, out there. It's going to be expressed in the earth. It's going to be expressed in the wildlife. The animal kingdom, there's going to be no predators anymore. Did you know that? Isaiah 65, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will be eating grass together. Everyone becomes vegetarian again. You know, at least the animals, not me, but the animals. And the lion shall eat straw. The lion will be like a buffalo. You don't have to feed him meat anymore. He's lost his appetite for running after deer and antelope. He eats straw. And all of this is an expression of how Jesus just changes the world, you see? Don't worry, there is mutton and on all of that in heaven. I think maybe God will just create it. Let there be beef biryani. It'll just come. But we won't have to kill anything. I don't know. I'm just making this stuff up as I go. But, you know, it's just amazing. It's just amazing. It's beyond imagination. The Prince of Peace. Dust shall be the serpent's food. Snakes will not eat rats anymore. Rats will not bother you anymore. You know, everyone will be in their place. There won't be tooth and claw. There won't be fighting among men. There won't be fighting among animals. Did you know that actually the fighting among animals is also a result of our sin? They're expressing that we've broken this world, right? It's a sign of judgment against us, and it'll be removed one day. And so I'll walk into your house and there'll be a lion and a tiger sitting on your couch, you know, playing with your kids. That's the Prince of Peace. There'll be physical well-being, disease, pain, death. It will be a distant memory. We won't even remember it. Sorry, there's a doctor here, but you'll lose your job in heaven. You'll get a better job, maybe. There won't be a need for doctors anymore, because the healing of the nations is from the tree of life that is planted by the Son of Man, and he allows all the nations to experience healing. No disease anymore, right? Are you becoming excited about your home? This is why we need the Prince of Peace, you see? Isaiah 65, 20, this makes me laugh. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for a young man will die at 100. If he dies at 100, you say, oh, poor young fellow, yeah? He didn't live his full life, right? So if he's 100, he's a teenager in the millennium. Because people will live 900 years or whatever, you know? And that's the idea there. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. I think another aspect of the fifth aspect of this is Satan is bound. No longer will Satan have an influence in this world. Satan and his demons will have no influence. By the way, it's very sad. There's still a rebellion of the millennial children at the end, which shows us that we don't need Satan to be sinners. A lot of us, oh, I sinned because Satan tempted me. In the millennium, you'll find out that you can sin even without Satan. Read the rest of Revelation 20 sometime. Some of you are looking puzzled, like, what are you talking about? I have to bring all these things together. But Satan is bound, and he cannot interfere with the worship of the Lord in the millennium. Revelation 22, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then, sixthly, second to last, there will be a perfect government. And we'll be all going to the King of Kings for all our decisions, right? Yahweh, Jesus will be king, Zechariah 14:9, over all the earth. And in that day, there will be only one king. United Nations is shut down, and there is only one ruler over the whole earth. There's only one Supreme Court. There's only one judge over the whole earth. And his name is Jesus. And finally, I think this is the most amazing thing, and this is kind of a segue for us. There's going to be universal worship. There's going to be no other religions, no other temples. There's only going to be one temple. You know where that is? Jerusalem. And once a year, we'll all be going there to that temple to worship. It's for Israel mainly, to remember the glory of the kingdom of Israel. But did you know that there's going to be a millennial temple? It's mentioned in terms of specific measurements. You know, there's been many temples in Israel for many generations. There was Solomon's temple. There was Ezra and Nehemiah's temple, which is kind of a broken down temple. There was Herod's temple. But none of those temples can light a candle to Jesus' temple. The size and the grandeur with a river flowing through it. Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. If you're into architecture, you can do this as a construction project with your kids and try to rebuild that temple. And just remember that this is where everyone is going to worship here in this place once a year. And you know what? As opposed to the temple in the Old Testament where you just had a shadow of God, Jesus will actually be there. You can actually meet him. Isn't that amazing? Zechariah 14, verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem, they will all be saved, and they will go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is for the millennium. Anyway, I could spend all day on this, but I hope I'm making you a little bit envious about your future. And that's a good kind of, it is good to covet and to be jealous about the things that God has prepared for those who love him, so that we will stop sinking our feet and our teeth into the temporary junk of this world, right? You will become a better Christian. Your faith will become stronger through trials when you realize that you can lose nothing. Jesus is going to give you so much more, right? Anyone who has given up father or mothers or land or possessions on this earth, it will be given to him 10 times over, 12 times over in the kingdom. Question is, do you believe that? Do you live like that, right? Now you remember that the king is bringing global peace, but he's bringing global peace for what purpose? Why is this peace being produced? And there's one main purpose for this peace. Turn to verse 14, and that takes us into the second way in which we rest in Jesus. In verse 14, it says, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue, and this is the key verb. I always look for the key verbs. Might do what? Serve him. And I just want to tell you initially, we'll talk about it in depth, that word for service is the same word as worship. It's a very interesting word. It's not talking about service as just menial tasks, but it's talking about service that is enveloped in the fact of the reason why Jesus is creating this kingdom of peace is so that day and night, our main activity in all that we do, whether we eat or we drink, is to do what? To give worship and praise to Jesus Christ. And I want to show you this in verse 14. I think his kingdom brings us rest, first of all, because it brings global peace. But his kingdom gives us rest because it gives us an opportunity to have global, endless praise forever and ever. You know, I know many of you have come to me after church, and all credit to the music team and their hard work. But ultimately, I think to the songwriters that write all the theology and say, my soul felt like it was in a desert till I came to church, and just singing that one song or singing that second song just caused it to be like there was sweet, cooling, healing going through the burning of my soul. And God just met me, and God allowed me to be restored this morning. And I really believe that. You know, everything that we do in the service is worship. The preaching of the word is worship. But I hope some of you even next Sunday, come on time as much as you can, because I'm a preacher, but I'm telling you, come before I preach, because that will minister to you sometimes equally as to the Word of God, because everything is based on doctrine, isn't it? So come not just for the preaching, come even for the singing. And sing your heart out. Sing with tears. Sing with joy, because God works through the praise of his people. And one thing that heaven is going to be amplified more than even we can experience here on earth is it never ends. And it happens in all places, all the time. Amazing, isn't it? Look at the purpose of his rule. To him was given dominion. That is the idea that his kingdom has no end to it. And glory in a kingdom, that is the idea that his kingdom is so exalted, it's so magnificent. It has not just a throne, but it has a glorious throne. That's why every day in heaven, we're not going to be talking about each other. We're just read. Did you notice that aspect of Jesus' beauty this morning? Did you notice that aspect of the beauty of the throne of God? Every day we're going to be enamored with the beauty and the joy that we have in the throne of Jesus. Now he defines who's going to be worshiping him, right? Who's going to be worshiping him in verse 14? This is the purpose of the kingdom. That all, not just some, but that all what? The peoples, the nations, and the men of every language. This is going to be, so you notice, for the first time, there is going to be not one corner, not one nation, not one tribe that is not consumed with worshiping Jesus. Might do what? Might serve him. This Aramaic term for service is speaking, as I said, of both serving God but also worshiping God. Paul speaks about this in Romans 12, right? Offer your bodies as spiritual sacrifices, and this is your act of acceptable worship to God. Did you know that? And so everything is going to be permeated with a sense of living for the glory of God. You know, today we can't do that perfectly, but in heaven we're going to do that perfectly. Today somehow, even when I preach, even when I share the gospel, somehow there's some element of me fighting with God for my glory. And I have to keep repenting of that. But in heaven, we're going to be done with that. In heaven, everything is going to be Christ-centered. In heaven, everything is going to be God-centered. And we're going to lay our crowns day by day. Where? At the feet of Jesus. He's going to give us responsibility. He's going to give us service. But every day we're going to say, all praise belongs to Jesus. I am nothing. And he has provided everything for me. You see? It's going to be perfect in heaven. How long is this worship going to last? You know, just look at Revelation 4 and verses 8 and 11. And it shows us one glimpse of the worship of heaven. It says, the four living creatures, who are they? The seraphim, each one having six wings. You remember Isaiah 6 also talks about this? Are full of eyes around and within. And this is how they worship. Day and night. They do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh God the Almighty, who was and who is and is to his to come. And then you can read the rest of the verse, and we can even see the church and the 24 elders bowing down and laying their crowns at Jesus. And continuously, nonstop, there is this sense of just worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, what fuels this worship? Do you find it hard to worship sometimes? If you're honest, there are good days and there are bad days, right? And I think that's because we were singing earlier, turn your eyes upon. But that's really hard. It's hard on earth. In heaven, it won't be. In the millennium, it won't be. And I want to show you how Jesus will keep turning our eyes on him in a ceaseless way in that place. And maybe we can learn some lessons even today. Lord, help me to have that kind of view of you even today. I think the motivations to this worship are the glory of Jesus Christ in three ways. If you look at the end of verse 14, it says what? His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And you will begin to have a sense of knowing that Jesus' glory has no end. And it will motivate you, right? Revelation 22, verse 5, there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not need the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God, Jesus, shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Well, it doesn't end there. Not only are we motivated by this endless supply of glory, there's not even need to buy bulbs anymore, which I keep having to change more often than the warranty says. Every aspect of heaven and the millennium will be illumined by the light of the Son of Man. Did you see that? It's hard to imagine that, but you won't be able to stop worshiping when you're living in that glory. You won't be able to. Today we see a dim view of it as he works with us in his glory. But that day we'll be seeing him in his fullness. But then it goes on to say, which will not pass away. You know what that word means? Not only is it without end, but it's without diminishing. Or maybe I could put it in this way. You can never get bored of Jesus' glory. You remember what Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3? His mercies are new every morning. And if we can see a little bit of that on earth, can you imagine how fresh it's going to be to just be experiencing Jesus without dim eyes anymore, but with eyes that can see him face to face? And you will never get bored. You will never get disinterested. There are some subjects on earth that it's possible to get bored of because they're finite, right? But when we meet the infinite Jesus, every day there will be something new. I think more than that, every second, every minute there will be something new, because it is finite minds just drinking of the infinite river of the glory of God day after day. That's what he's saying. It's a glory that never gets dull, right? Some of you, I'm doing premarital with a couple now who I shall not name for security reasons, but I think most of you know. It's just fun to see how they can never get bored of each other, right? Most of the time when I'm with them, they're not paying attention to me. They're just looking at each other with, you know, Google eyes. And there's, oh, and then you get bored after marriage. I don't know why, right? You should stop doing that, right? And I reminded them a few days ago. I said, right now, you're like dating each other. You'll need to date each other more after you get married. And make sure that you're learning new things about each other, right? But it's hard with finite creatures. You know, I know my wife was bored of me many years ago because I'm so finite. But you can never do that with Jesus. That's the idea there, right? You'll just, every day you'll be enthralled with his beauty. Let me read a few verses. Revelation 21 verse 5. He who sits on the throne says, behold, same as Lamentations, I am making all things new. Every day will be new. Every day will be an adventure. Every day will be fresh because Jesus is like that. Revelation 22 verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. This is in the future, right? The future church and the Holy Spirit are saying, why are you getting so enamored with all the restaurants and the food and the junk and the parties of this world? The party that is to come is so much better. Spirit and the bride say, come, right? There's nothing wrong with talking about this. There is more joy and there is more celebration in heaven than any party or any club you can go to in this world. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life. The best way to describe the freshness of Jesus is like drinking living water without cost, day after day after day. His kingdom is without end. His kingdom is without diminishing or dullness. It's always interesting. That's why we'll be worshiping constantly. Every day you will be jumping up and down with new discoveries of the beauty of Christ. Finally, his kingdom is without any opponents or enemies. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Nothing can thwart it. You can never lose heart in heaven in the millennium. You can never be anxious at night, right? Today we always are anxious. Will our church survive? And in some senses, there's a reason to be anxious because humanly speaking, all these institutions may not last, right? The general eternal church of God, I don't know whether Cornerstone Church will last forever. I'm not trying to make you anxious, but I'm trying to make you realistic that you wouldn't put your hope even in earthly institutions, right? I don't know if PTS will last, and we want to try and make it last. I'm not trying to end it or anything, but none of these earthly institutions will last. Martin Luther, I think I've shared this with you at the end of his life. You remember the great reformer? He did so much. All of Germany got changed through the gospel, through his ministry over about 40 years. And much was done for Jesus. But when he was dying, he was a very realistic man. One of his disciples, whose name was Melanchthon, was beginning to compromise with the Catholic Church. And Luther could see that and become ecumenical. You know what that word is? Like build bridges. And Luther, when he was dying, he made this statement, kind of to rebuke Melanchthon. I think Melanchthon heard it. He said, in my life, we saw light after darkness. He's speaking about the light of the gospel. But as I die, I'm beginning to see darkness after light. He was just being realistic. On this earth, nothing lasts forever because there's enemies and the devil will seek to thwart good things on this earth. But in that day, this kingdom, what does it say? This is why we can worship without anxiety. We can worship without ceasing. His kingdom will never be destroyed. You can rest because Satan has been thrown in the lake of fire. The beast and the prophet have been thrown in the lake of fire where they're tormented day after day. The reason why hell has to be eternal is so that heaven can also be eternal. Did you know that? I know sometimes we think, oh, it's so terrible that God... No, that prison has to be an eternal prison so that heaven can be an eternal secure place for God's children. Revelation 22, verse 3, there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall worship him. Brothers and sisters, are you a worshiper of Jesus Christ? Did you know that that's the main goal of your life? What do people know you for? Do they know you as a man or a woman or even a boy and a girl that can say this, I love Jesus with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, and one day I'm going to be with him doing that forever. Because when we have that joy, that's the attraction of the gospel, isn't it? Christians should not be a miserable people. Even in the midst of trials, Christians should be a joyful people, but it's a joy that doesn't come from the earth. What does Nehemiah say? The joy of the Lord is our strength. May that be our strength. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for showing us this vision of the King of Kings, of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has saved us from hell, but not just from hell, but for heaven. Thank you for giving us such an inheritance that can never fade away, that no thief can steal from us. Oh Lord, rest our hearts in these truths and help us to be strong even today as we face trials, as we face opposition, to realize that all these things are just for a short while compared to eternity. Give us that faith, Lord. Give us that joy. May you be glorified in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.